Church, a local church assembly. How many believe in a local church assembly? Okay. Do you know that that is a phrase that is duplicitous in the concept that church and assembly mean the same thing? The word church, ecclesia, means assembly. But when we consider the fact that it is an assembly of who? Okay, believers. Believers in what? I didn't hear.
Born again saints.
Okay, born again saints. That's two words together. Born again and saints are sanctified ones. Baptized by immersion, signifying they are united in purpose, doctrine, and practice. Purpose, doctrine, and practice. And the failure of the church is when we begin to divide over purpose, doctrine, and practice. And that's why I've often called, I've always thought I was going to write a book on the book of Acts. I'd entitled it Ministering in the Midst of the Mess. Patty and I were talking about that this week. How quickly the church can move into self-destruct mode over just absolute foolishness. Now, easy that happens. So today we're going to look at an issue, another aspect of Antichristism, and that is dealing with Antichristism through practical theology, practicing theology, living the Word of God. Now, how much of the Bible addresses this issue? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? How about 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2? How about Galatians chapter 5? How about James chapter 1? How about Ephesians chapter 4 through 6? I'm just listing a few, you know. Romans chapter 6 and 7. Romans chapter 14. Much of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 5, 6, and 7. The Bible is redundant with the fact that we are to live what Jesus teaches. What was the greatest failure of the disciples? And why did things have to be repeated over and over again? Why did Jesus rebuke them when the storm in the boat came upon the waters and Jesus had to walk out to them and storm and steal the waters? Why did they rebuke them? What had just happened? He had just fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. He fed 5,000. He says, haven't you even considered the loaves and the fishes? And you see, this becomes the issue in the church. It's when we put what we want to do and our feelings before what the Lord wants us to do. Over the years, Patty and I have been part of many churches, preached in many churches, I have anyway. She doesn't preach anymore. She still preaches to me, but she doesn't preach in the churches. But it's kind of a unique thing that we see. And of course, I've gone around to many, many churches, been involved with them through evangelism, revival meetings. How often I see churches being destroyed from within. And it happens over and over again. Now, one of the reasons is the lack of teaching of practical theology. And this is second only to professing Christians taking the doctrines they are being taught and failing to convert those doctrines into living truths. This is certainly true. How many times I've preached on something, and then the very next week, people begin to do exactly the opposite of what I taught about. And do you realize how discouraging that is? It can be. And then I go back and read the gospel. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus. Same exact thing. Now, I don't consider myself to be Jesus. I'm as much of the problem as I am of the part of the solution, just as you are. But this has historically been the main failure of all believers throughout the millennia of God's communication with humanity. Go back and read the Old Testament. Did the fellows that messed everything up, did they know what was right? Did David? Did Solomon? Did Gideon? Did Samuel and his two sons? Over and over and over and over again. They knew it was right. One of the biggest examples, Samson, who was a Nazarite, living completely contrary to his vow. Now, to know truth without living God's expectations of that truth exposes the counterfeit of genuine faith and belief. That is why Paul says to the Corinthian church, examine yourself whether you be what? In the faith. Prove your own selves, otherwise test your own selves. So living what we profess to believe is the primary substance of James chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 4, all the way through chapter 6, defining what constitutes a living faith. And a faith that doesn't live is dead. That's what James teaches. Your faith without works is dead, being alone. So a living faith is a walking, breathing faith, exemplified by how we live God's word both publicly and privately, or privately or secretly. Nobody else sees it. And, we do things in secret. We say, well, at least it's not hurting anybody else. You see, that's the whole issue, not discerning the Lord's body and the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we're going to get to some scripture here in a minute, but let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, we bow before you and confess to you, Lord, how wicked we are in our own hearts and souls. And, Lord, that even though we are saved, there is a propensity for evil within us that goes beyond our comprehension. And we know it, Lord. Ask you to forgive us for us. We thank you for strengthening us and giving us the truth of your word. Now we pray today you'd help us to live the truth we know in a way that, Lord, would be honoring and a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, this whole concept of antichristism, we have a tendency to think of it in the concept of, wicked, the woke culture. That's wicked, isn't it? It was wicked. Adultery and fornication and pornography and all of these other, all that's wicked. And of course, that is what the fruits of the flesh talk about in Galatians chapter 5. But then we forget that there are other things that enter into this concept and the works of the flesh that no one else sees but us. We know they're there. And so when we look at these things, we have to understand that when anyone opposes what God defines in his holy word as unrighteous and sin, it's not always issues of moral turpitude. Sometimes it's just being unkind, being hurtful, being mean-spirited. And sometimes that can happen right within the church. That's why John, in 1 John, deals with it extensively. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 extensively. And it's why it's a major problem. All we need to find is some little scab on the body of Christ, and we'll pick at it till it bleeds instead of trying to help heal it. So that's the issue of restoration. This is true of unbelievers or believers. This is an antichrist, for it opposes what God is wanting to do through his supernatural enabling of a believer to live for him according to his word and instruction. And so read the instructions. That's amazing to me. And perhaps I would go as far as to say that unforgiveness is the most ungodly act of humanity against one another, certainly of believers. How many times did God forgive you this week? I couldn't count them all. How in the world can I justify my being unforgiving of another person? How can I justify that? It is absolutely ungodly. In other words, born-again believers can continue to oppose the will of God and their supernatural restoration and God's operations of enabling grace by willful disobedience, whether it is hidden from the world or not, and they are part of and partners with the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. What's that? Antichristism. You're not willing to do what God says to do. Love brothers. Be kind, as Ephesians chapter 4 details in verse 32. You are just as much a part of the mystery of iniquity as are those who are living in absolute sin. Because both are sin. Now, God expects this attitude from lost sinners. But it grieves his spirit when believers do such nonsense and somehow convince themselves that it doesn't matter to God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "What, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Failure to learn the Word of God, that's the first failure, and then live the Word of God, is to fail to understand the very basic nature and methods of evil in this world. Satan doesn't care if you know the Bible. He won't oppose you in your knowledge at all. Now, you maybe will try to mislead you, sidetrack you, and get you to believe false things, but he doesn't really care if you know the Bible. He knows it perfectly. But he doesn't want you to live it. And that's his battle. And that's the appeal of God in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And we'll look there first. Go to there with me. And he says here, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." What does it mean to grieve someone? Abel?
To be sorry for them.
Okay, grief is made up of the word grief, right? You bring them grief. What is it? What happens when someone has grief? If someone dies, you grieve them, right? Why do you grieve them? Because you've lost. Your heart is missing something that was there. This is what God is saying. My heart is being broken when you grieve me. I always say God has feelings too. We live as if God has no feelings. But God has feelings too. By the very fate nature. Now, that is anthropomorphic, obviously. We're giving God human characteristics when in fact God has given us divine characteristics. Right? We grieve because it is a divine characteristic. We grieve because we love. So, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Now, what follows is a list of practices that grieve the Spirit of God, and most of which believers do not even consider to be evil, but they grieve God. And he says, "Whereby, this Holy Spirit of God, you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, what does that mean? Justice, what does that mean?
that how we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of the resurrection.
Okay. Where does the Holy Spirit live?
In us.
So he's living in that body that you're using to sin. That body that he has sanctified once for all forever, positionally sanctified, when you choose to sin with it, you are forcing him to live in a defiled body, a defiled temple. That grieves him. When he is doing everything possible to keep that temple undefiled. What does it do when you are defiling the temple that he is seeking to keep pure? You are opposing him. That's antichrist. Because he saved you to be a holy temple. So look at verse 31. How do you purify this temple that he has sealed with himself under the day of redemption? He's going to live there until the day you're glorified. What do you do? Let. Whose responsibility is that? When it says let, who's he addressing? The Spirit or you? You. So your responsibility is to do what these say. Let all bitterness, and we could add all wrath and all anger and all clamor, at screaming in anger at someone, and all evil speaking, that's blasphemy or vilification of someone, saying something hurtful or harmful, be what? Put away. Let me see. That's my job in our household. Patty puts it all together in bags. And it's my job to take the garbage out. She goes and gathers it all up. It takes all the waste baskets in the house and takes her about 2 hours, and she gathers it all together and puts it in 3 or 4 big garbage bags, and it's my job to put it in the garbage can and get it out to the road. By the way, that's exactly what this verse means. That's what it all means. Put away. Be put away, carried away like garbage is put away and disposed of. It's garbage in your life. Now what happens when you don't carry out the garbage? Are you going to quit making it? No, pretty soon the garbage is going to overwhelm you. And now we only do it once a week, but as Christians, you got to do it not just every day, but be doing it regularly throughout the day. Put it away from you. With what? All malice. All other forms of malignity or expressions of one's depravity. Any expression, otherwise it's not here intended to be all-inclusive in this list. That's practical theology. Now look at verse 32. It's a sealer upon this text. Now, he's going to give us a few examples of grace are given, grace enabling, are given as counterintuitive acts against one's own innate depravity, manifesting the Christ life of the indwelling Spirit of God. What's that look like when the Spirit of God is in control? Well, here it is. This is my wife's life verse. It's a good one. It says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then the big clincher is the next two words. Even as, what is that? That's a simile. Like. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Wow. That's a pretty overwhelming verse of Scripture. We are to be kind. What is the opposite of being kind. Patty said unkind. Yeah, that's pretty easy, right? Huh? Mean? Being mean. Being unkind. Not being thoughtful about what you say or what you do as it works in comparison to other people in a relationship. Be kind. That's not too difficult a commandment of God, is it? Just to be kind one to another. Now, I can tell somebody that I disagree with them without being hateful and hurtful. Right? I can be kind. Now, you say, does that take more effort? Yes, it does. Because inside, I may be offended by what they said or what they did or the way they did it. That doesn't give me an excuse to be unkind. I encourage you to take a word study on these things and carefully look at them, because you have in these few verses of Scripture an embodiment of the Christian life right here in verse 30. These few things. Be kind. What's the next one? Tenderhearted. What do you think of when you think of someone that's tenderhearted? Good Samaritan, okay. Caring. What?
Caring.
Caring, sure. Thoughtful. Tenderhearted is a person who is very sensitive. Now, we can be sensitive to the degree that we allow our feelings to overwhelm us and then become unkind. That's not justifiable. So these two things have to go together. Being kind and tenderhearted. To be thoughtful, to be caring. And so there are times that I know there are some things that need to be said, but it's not the time to say them. And then I know there are times that I cannot control that, and I don't have any option. I have to say no. Now you need to stop that. That's the difference between reproof and rebuke. Rebuke says, okay, this, I can't let this go anymore. And you have to step in and say, no, you, that's not right. So be kind one to another. Now he's talking about within the body of Christ particularly, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be kind to lost people. I don't go out in the street and shout at the top of my lungs, you stinking, filthy heathens. You know, you're all going to go to hell. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to appeal to them to come to Christ. I may eventually have to tell them, you know, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. But I'm going to be kind in doing it. I'm going to be tenderhearted. And then what? Forgiving one another. Again, how many times did you go to God this week and ask him to forgive you? How about one another? I know people that leave the church because somebody said something to them. I always say, well, what did Jesus do to you? You don't come to church for them. You come to church to worship him. What did he do to you? So you get the guy who says it and the guy who hears it, and neither one of them come. Now, forgiving one another. Forgiveness is an attitude before it is something we give. Forgiveness is an attitude before we give it. And to be a forgiving person is a person who lives with that attitude, always ready to forgive. Now, we can hurt people if we forgive them without repentance. But forgiveness in our heart, otherwise the attitude of forgiveness that we live with, is an attitude that if we don't have it, it will destroy us. Because it turns into bitterness. And then bitterness wells up within us, and Hebrews says, many by it, many be defiled. So unforgiveness always turns to bitterness. Now, even as, that's a clincher. What's the standard? Okay, what's the standard here, Ella?
I'm sorry, I haven't started.
That's okay. What's the standard here, Noel? It's
seeing how God has forgiven you, you have, I will say, necessity to forgive others. Likewise, you have the parable of that.
Yeah.
10,000 talents versus 100 pets.
Yeah, just over and over and over and over again. See, God wants to forgive. He's just waiting for us to come and confess, acknowledge to him that we have failed. And because he already knows we have failed. We're not coming and telling him something he doesn't already know. But the whole principle of 1 John 1:9 is he wants to. He wants to restore us. That's an attitude of forgiveness. We want to forgive. We don't have, God doesn't sit back in his throne and say, that kid doesn't repent, I'm going to tear him apart. No, he is grieved by it. Verse 30. He is weeping in his throne for us, we might say. That's the way we'd express it in human terms. He's grieved by it. And he wants to forgive us. That's how we should be to other people. We're going to be kind one to another. We're going to be careful how we treat one another. So I'm careful by the things I say and the things I do because I know how sensitive people can be about these things. And so I'm going to be very careful that I'm kind and not hurtful. That doesn't mean I'm going to take away, just as we're talking right here this morning, in this message, this study, I'm not going to take away what needs to be said, but I can be kind. Now, humanity's capacity for self-deception and self-destruction as well, about living faith, otherwise practical theology, seems to have no limitations. For many professing Christians, it is almost like the epistles of James and Ephesians are not even in the Bible. And those are just two. How about Galatians chapter 5? And Romans 6 and 7? And I mean, we could make a list here as long as your arm. How much does God have to say about this before we get it? I don't think the problem of the world is that Jesus, like the new slogan that's going around, that Jesus gets us. I think the problem is that we don't get him. So it is certainly true that few Christians actually understand what these two epistles teach and their confrontations of counterfeit faith. That's what James is all about. James is about counterfeit faith. So practical theology confronts how we dress our bodies. Oh, people don't like that. You can talk about anything, just don't talk about how we dress our bodies. Practical theology confronts our associations in the world and worldliness. Oh, they say, oh yeah, I hate worldliness. I say, well, what is it? What is worldliness? But they don't even want to define it. Practical theology confronts how we worship and the reality of our love for God's word measured simply by the effort we make to read it, learn it, live it. And by that measurement, I don't think very many people love the word of God. So only those with genuine faith and genuine love for God will tolerate the preaching of practical theology. They like doctrine. Oh, they love doctrine. When you come right down to putting that doctrine into practice, that's where the rubber hits the road. And that's where those who don't love doctrine, really truly love doctrine, otherwise practical theology, they hit the road. Now the hypocrisy of professed, what James refers to, I believe, is say-so faith, that is not exhibited through living faith, doing, is the substance of the Epistle of James. Now, there's a whole book on the back there. It's called In Search of Spiritual Integrity. The word integrity, this means fullness or completeness. And the intent of James is he's looking for a faith that completes you, that's real, that's whole, that's practical. And he's confronting this hypocrisy that comes forth in Christianity that doesn't live what Jesus taught. So the lost world looks at modern Christianity and condemns it with the word of hypocrisy. And I believe rightly so. It is their evaluation, condemnation, and rejection of modern Christianity. And the question I ask, is that unjust? I don't think so. I think it's probably right. And when someone comes and looks at my life and my life is lived out of harmony with the Word of God or inconsistent with the Word of God and they call me a hypocrite, they're right. And I had to humble myself and say, yeah, you're right. I'm being hypocritical there and I'm going to try to do better. Thank you for pointing that out. Now, modern Christianity has rejected God's practical theology because they call it what? Legalism. While accepting and promoting antinomianism in its place. Now, calling antinomianism Christian liberty. Now, here's what antinomian is. Antinomians believe Christians are released by grace from the obligations of observing the moral law. Now, if you have somebody who believes we're still under the law, and you say, no, we're not under the law, you're referring to Mosaic Covenant, they're going to all accuse you of being antinomian. That's not what you are at all. You believe in grace. Now, grace means enabling. God enables you. And in fact, raises the bar about what he expects regarding moral law. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So certainly antinomianism is absolutely contrary to the Sermon on the Mount. And antinomianism is also completely contrary to the biblical practical Christianity as defined and established within the covenant epistles, especially James and Ephesians. So you have these guys who say, well, we're not under the law. Yes, amen, I agree, we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. And then they'll say, well, Christ's Sermon on the Mount isn't for the church age, that is for kingdom age believers. I just laugh at it because it's absolutely foolish. The church in the kingdom age is going to be glorified. Go with me to the book of James, and we'll probably read this text and close today. Look at verse 19. That's what we'll pick up. I don't know how many have read In Search of Spiritual Integrity. Anybody read a copy of it? Nobody? Okay. Yeah. Verse 19, it begins with what word? Wherefore. Okay, what does that mean? Wherefore, because a person is drawn away of his own lust and enticed as an outcome of his fallen nature, verse 14. In other words, God did not tempt you to test you. God didn't do that. God allows temptation to test the reality of your faith. Otherwise, if you really believe it enough to practice it, by how you respond to temptation, God is using temptation that he didn't bring. He didn't bring that temptation. That temptation comes mainly from within your own self. God didn't bring it, but he's going to use it. And he's going to use it to test the reality of your own faith. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Otherwise, what's this translate? Do more than you say, verse 22. Let your life actions speak before you open your mouth. We are quick to speak, but slow to do. And then he goes on and he expands upon that. Slow to speak, what else should you be slow in? Slow to wrath. That's angry, indignant, uncaring, emotional responses intent upon hurt or harm to those at which the wrath is directed. Anger. Anger is something that needs to be controlled. Yes, it's a natural response. A lot of things that make me angry. Many of them are things about my own self. But there are things other people do that make me angry. That doesn't give me a permission to let that anger be turned to wrath. Otherwise, to turn to hurt and damage. So be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Get it taken care of. Now he goes on and he says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So this kind of sinful emotional response is not righteous. Wrath is not righteous. I've heard Christians say, well, that's righteous indignation. Well, first of all, you have to be righteous before you can be indignant about unrighteousness. And the person who understands who he is understands he is unrighteous apart from the justification of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to be more sympathetic towards a person who is living in unrighteousness than he is condemning. That doesn't mean he's not going to be condemning in his heart, but he's not going to let that turn into hurtful things. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Is not going to happen. It's not righteous. Wherefore, lay apart, that word means cast off, put away as worthless. Just like the garbage we talked about. Lay apart all filthiness, defiling moral turpitudes like responding in wrath, or anything else God reveals as unrighteousness that might defile one's body, soul, or spirit with impurities. Now, I'll confess to you right now, there are times I get very angry and I respond in wrath. I mean, I let that anger, I release it. That's not good. Now, I'm by nature an angry person. By the way, you are too. We all are angry people. If something hurts us, or probably even more important, it hurts somebody we really love, we don't want to let that happen. I've said over many times, so over the years in the pastorate, you can do whatever you want to me, but you leave my wife and kids alone. I've said that to people. You're going to see the wrath of Lance Ketchum. You start tearing into my wife or my kids. I'm not going to put up with that. Now, it's going to be controlled wrath. What I mean by controlled wrath is I'm not going to hit them. I'm not going to take my gun and shoot them. But I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to put a stop to it. Now, that is controlled anger. You don't let it turn to wrath. You don't kill them. You don't do them great harm. And the whole concept here is to do what is right. So lay aside, lay apart, cast off all filthiness or anything else God reveals as unrighteous that might defile one's body, soul, or spirit. By the way, we can defile our soul and spirit without necessarily defiling our body. That's inward, letting things well up in our heart. And then it says, and superfluity. Superfluity, what in the world is that word? It simply means superabundant or overflowing. You know, put that all, throw that all away. Receive, now he's correcting, with meekness. This is a principle that Ephesians talked about, putting off and putting on. With all meekness, that's humility. thereby understanding the grace that both provides the truth and the grace that enables that this grace is supernatural, and eliminating all excuses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is a good text for that. Receive, it says, with meekness, what? The engrafted word. Now, that's the implementation of the word of God to the degree it becomes very part of the being you are. It's taking something that is normally foreign to you, which is righteousness, and making it a part of who you are. But it has to be grafted into your heart and your spirit. That's what faith does. So you're receiving with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, verse 2 is a big word. This first word is, what is it? First word. But. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. This defines the word faith. Biblical faith isn't just believing. It comes from the Old Testament word, which is actually the word amen, which we could translate so be it or let it be, bring it alive. So be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's a word, that's a Bible word, faith, that James is here giving us God's definition of it. It's not just hearing the word of God, believing the word of God, it is what? Doing the word of God. And if you don't do that, if you don't engraft the word into you, and whereby you become a doer of the word and not just a hearer of it, what's the consequences? You're deceiving your own selves about what? Faith. You're deceiving. Your faith is false. If it doesn't change the way you live, it's just false. Now, verse 23 gives us a hypothetical. For if, now hypothetical situation, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like, again, a simile, unto a man beholding his natural face. He's seeing only the physical reflection of his own carnal evaluation in a glass, looking at a reflection of himself in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway, right away or almost immediately, forget it, puts it out of mind or neglects, negates what he saw, what manner of man he was. Now, the comparison here is to what he was before he got saved to what he's supposed to be after he gets saved. Verse 25, but, now, contradistinctive to his self-deception about living, practicing genuine faith, he's not a doer, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, not antinomianism, but God's grace enabling through his indwelling spirit, whoever sees that ability of what God has given us in his indwelling spirit, and continueth therein, of that living, practicing God's truth by the indwelling nature of the living Christ, he being not a forgetful hearer, does not put what he sees out of mind or neglects and gates what is seen, but a doer of the word makes the necessary corrections, Ephesians 2:10, he has been created unto good works. This man shall be blessed in his deed, both naturally by knowing he is right with God, and supernaturally as God blesses his life and practices. This describes revival. Now, verse 26, another hypothetical situation. If any man among you seem to be religious. Now, there's only three times this word is used in the Bible. Only time this word is used is throughout the whole New Testament, twice in James 1:26 and once in verse 27. Now, what does it mean? Demonstratively and externally pious in worship. If any man seems to be that and doesn't bridle his tongue, bridleth not his tongue, What is he doing? He deceiveth his own heart. If you seem to be religious and you can say hurtful, harmful, painful things to people without considering that pain and that hurt, then your religion is vain. Your what's he saying? Your piety is worthless. Your worship is empty and unacceptably worthless. So, living the faith is what constitutes first our worship being acceptable to God. Now, let's say I come to church, I got somebody in church I don't like. Maybe it's a pastor, I don't know. Maybe it's one of the deacons. Maybe my wife and I are having an argument today. I come and I've got a bad attitude today. I didn't get that taken care of. I didn't deal with my own issues of defiled heart. And I come into the church and I bring that along with me. And how am I going to speak to the person that I don't like? How am I going to treat them? Am I going to be considerate of their feelings and everything else? No. Because now it's become about me and not about Jesus. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So pure religion, acceptable worship by a right heart. This is the third time it's used in the whole Bible. Here he's going to define it. Pure religion, acceptable worship by right heart, living faith. You worship, I don't care how pretty you look, how nice you're dressed, how clean you up, whether you got a suit and tie on, everything else. Pure religion, right worship, acceptable worship, and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now he's going to give us some examples of compassionate love for our fellow humans and for God. Now he just gives some examples. Now these aren't all inclusive. What is it? First of all, to visit, to go see with the intent of helping or delivering. You don't do that unless you actually have some concern for someone. So you go visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. You have concern, care. That's pure worship. You're not doing it for your own gratification or your own self-exaltation. You're going there to help out of your genuine concern. Now, these are just examples. He could give us a list here, you know, 4 pages long, but he gives us some very basic one. So, they have burdens, they have difficulties of living without a provider. That's what these people are, the fatherless, the orphan. They have enormous difficulties. Be concerned about them. Now, that doesn't mean that we are socialist in this matter. It means that it is an example of people we ought to care about. To keep himself, now that's for others. Now it comes back to ourselves, the second example. To keep himself unspotted from the world. Now if I walk into the cesspool up to my neck, I'm going to be pretty much covered with it. That's not what unspotted means. Unspotted means don't let any spot of the world get upon you. The most difficult job in this world is right here in verse 27. Twofold. Pure religion, otherwise pure worship. And second, pure sanctification, the goal. Is to keep myself unspotted from the world. Don't let any aspect of the world upon myself. So the confrontation of James chapter 1 is to look into God's word, the mirror, and honestly see the contradiction between what we profess to believe and compared to how we live our lives practically. And when we see a practical contradiction, we do not simply walk away from the mirror, deceiving ourselves about our false faith. We look honestly to see the contradictions. We repent. We come before God in confession of our hypocrisy, pleading with him for mercy and forgiveness and his supernatural enabling. And to foolishly proclaim oneself to be born again and eternally secure When everything about your life shouts out against hypocrisy and your contradictions against biblical practical theology, and then an honest pursuit after holiness is to be self-deceived. I will close with this. Self-deception is when you no longer needed any help from Satan and his mystery of iniquity. Self-deception is when you continue to propagate and fertilize your own innate depravity. Otherwise, you justify everything that Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 condemns. You say, well, I've got a reason for this. I'm a sinner. It just amazes me how often we are willing to deceive our own selves about being, you know, it's one thing to be a Christian, to be born again. It's another thing to be a Christian, because there are two different things. We have a lot of people who are born again who don't live like Christians at all. But living like a Christian is different than living Christian. What do I mean by that? Living like a Christian is different than living Christian. Living like a Christian comes from the outside. Living Christian comes from the inside. Okay? Questions or comments this morning?
Could you expound some more on the mystery of iniquity?
I'm sorry?
Could you give some more information on the mystery of iniquity as related to this?
Mystery of iniquity is antichristism in the world, and it is doing everything that opposes God. And in 2 Thessalonians, it is that mystery that we don't really understand because it's invisible, but Christians ought to understand it because it doth already work. It's not going to just happen in the tribulation time when the Antichrist is revealed by those first four horses, but it's already working. It's right now. But the very fact that we have a fallen nature and we occasionally allow that fallen nature to have its will, we are being a partner in that mystery of iniquity. That doth already work. That's the whole substance in 2 Thessalonians, as it is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Workers together with God, ambassadors for Christ. And chapter 5, yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members as instruments unto God. Romans chapter 6, I'm sorry. Oh, we better close here.